All right. Any wet eyes out there? I told Max, I've known him since he was this big. No, he's a little taller than that. But, well, God bless him and keep him in your thoughts and prayers. And I don't believe this is goodbye. I think you're going to come visit us. So that'll be fun to stay in touch and to have you up here as much as we can get you. So with that, why don't we go ahead and let the kids make their way back to Sunday school. And for the rest of us, we're going to get back into the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to that. Or if you're into using your phone, you can use that. But if you don't have a Bible, we have one for you as well. So as we continue on through the book of Acts, we've made our way to chapter 15. And as you know, Paul and Barnabas have just completed their two-year missionary journey. It started in Acts 13 and made its way through 14, and we really, I think, spent the appropriate amount of time understanding really what that journey was all about and the impact that it had on the early church. And so, as we wound up chapter 14, they had made their way back to Command Central. It kind of became Missionary Central. That's what Pastor Brian calls us, by the way, Haiti Central. But they had made their way back to Antioch. in Syria, and we're sharing everything that went on in that missionary journey, and so it was a real blessing. And then when we get into Acts 15, though, you start to get the reality of some of the challenges the other church had. I know we often romanticize a bit the early church. Hey, what were the first Christian churches like? They were so close, they were so together, and in many respects, excuse me, absolutely, we read examples of just how they shared everything with one another in Acts 2. But on the other hand, there was some real challenges there, and it had to do with what we're going to get in today. And that was the fact that you still had Jews who believed strongly that before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. I mean, that's great that you believe in Jesus, but, you know, first things first, you gotta learn all of our laws. And then once you do that, then you can go ahead and call yourself a Christian. And so I think that's a very important lesson, because in many respects, although we may not have that in the church today here, at least in the U.S. per se, but I do still believe that there's many conditions that Christians can put stipulations on leading someone to the Lord. Hey, that's great that you gave your life to Jesus, that you believed in him, but really, here's what you got to start doing. And now they start making a list of everything they got to do to prove they're a Christian. And there's great verses that you can, if that's your belief, I mean, you can find some verses in the Bible that will support that. You will know them by their what? Fruit, right? So people like to say, I'm a fruit inspector. And I guess you can support that if that's your view, that's your attitude. And I'm not saying I disagree with that per se. But what I am saying is, for myself, I don't know that I have enough time to check out everybody's salvation status. I'm kind of worried about myself. In terms of just how am I living my life, and I think Mercedes prayed about that, and so it's interesting to me. You know, you find in the church, unfortunately, Christians who I guess they have a lot of time on their hands, and they can just investigate and inspect, and they did what? They went to see what? They saw that? Oh my goodness, I am not spirit filled, that's for sure. And you know, and you can really kind of create the same environment that they were dealing with back then today. And so I'm not talking about easy believism, because I do think that if you're going to make a commitment to Christ, commit. But on the other hand, it doesn't happen overnight. You know, it's one thing to have faith in Christ. That's free, right? It's belief. It's faith. Simple faith. And we're going to read about a little bit of that today. But on the other hand, discipleship, becoming more and more like Jesus, I can tell you this. All right, I won't tell you I'm 45. But I'm still at it. You know, I came back to Christ in 1997, and I wake up sometimes and I think, man, Lord, what's going on here? When am I really going to become Jesus-like in my life, in every aspect of my life? So I'm 22 years and counting of really wanting to be Christ-like in all my ways. And I think it's a good lesson as we go through this to kind of self-reflect a bit and ask yourself, do you have, and we're going to read about them too today, the Pharisees. Do you have that little Pharisee inside of you? Have you been a Christian so long that you think you got this thing wired? And now you know, you got extra time on your hands, so now you can expect others, you know. Yeah, and I don't know that that's the case. I don't think that should ever be the case, frankly. I think we always should be graceful in our approach. We should be like the Lord is, right? We should see things the way he sees them and love people the way he loves us and wants them loved through us. And we should recognize the fact that, you know, we all have to live in this world. And we're going to have good stretches. We're going to have tough stretches. Our faith will be tested. But at the end of it all, the good news is this. We have a God who loves us. He loves us so much he sent his only son into this world to die for us unconditionally. Meaning, you may not even love him back. You may be sitting here today, and maybe you're not a Christian, and you don't want to love him back. Doesn't matter. He still provides all your needs, doesn't he? I mean, our Lord isn't a conditional God in that respect. I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, correct? So we all benefit from God's mercies. But at some point, the Lord will reveal himself to an individual and really express in no uncertain terms, I love you, and I sent my son to die for you. And here I stand. I'm waiting for you. And you know, we'll see. Maybe today's that day for some. But on the other hand, I will say this. This chapter is really an important chapter because it's known as the Jerusalem Council. So when we get into it, it was a big powwow. And the powwow was basically about what I was just talking about. You had Judaizers, right, Christian Jews from Jerusalem who made their way into Antioch in Syria. So they came down and made their way to the early church in Antioch, and in many respects infiltrated it and tried to influence it in a bad way. And you see how Paul and Barnabas just fiercely defended that church. You know, I think in a church you have to have that element too, if you're in leadership, to be willing to fiercely defend the flock. It's not for cowards. You know, it's always in the courage of the Lord. But I'm pretty mindful of that. I mean, I may not act like it or you may not see it all the times, but I'm always kind of, when I say inspecting, I'm always careful as to who comes in and, you know, because I don't know. You know, but I know we have, Pastor Rich and I and the elders, we have a responsibility for your safety. Not just physical safety. I don't worry about that. We got Vince. and Donnie and Toa. So I feel pretty safe right now. But on the other hand, it's more of the theological protection that I think about. Somebody that comes in here with some weird non-biblical or just aberrant kind of viewpoint and that just doesn't fit, that's where I get pretty impatient, as it were. And because we can't have heretical views. If it's not in the Bible, then, you know, we don't teach it. And if somebody wants to come in here and start teaching some different gospel amongst us, then it's incumbent upon the elders and I to confront that and to deal with that in a loving way. But if that doesn't work, that's when I call the guys. But you're going to get that sense from Paul and Barnabas as well, is that, hey, listen, they jumped on stuff like that. And so as we read this chapter, and we'll get through the first 12 verses, you know, pray about this in the broader context, not just in what was going on then, and I'll explain it, but more critically, man, do I have that in me? Do I put conditions on others when it comes to just introducing them to our Savior, to the most loving human being, who happened to be God as well, most loving human being to ever walk the face of the earth? Am I properly representing that person when I'm sharing about him with another individual? And for me, I can tell you this, it really kind of exposed me in just my own personal walk with the Lord. I thought, wow, you know, you really want to represent the Lord the right way, because you can send people down the wrong path pretty quickly. You can turn them off. And Jesus doesn't turn people off, you know. Jesus is a kind of Savior that turns us on spiritually, makes us alive. And if that isn't coming out in how we're communicating about Christ, then, you know, we certainly want to go before the Lord and ask for his help. So let's pray, and then we'll read the first 12 verses. So, Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you that we gather here Sunday morning in his name, Lord, to remember him, to praise him, to worship him. And Father God, also to learn more about him through your word. And we're thankful that we're a church who honors your word, Lord, loves your word, and loves learning more about you through it. We're thankful that you've gifted our fellowship with elders and teachers of the word, Lord, that truly want to honor it and share it the right way. But yet we need it. We need to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I would pray now for all of us, Lord, that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, and that he, our counselor, would teach us, instruct us, and guide us, and help us to become more like your son. I also want to thank you, Lord God, for those who weekly commit to teaching the kids in the classrooms, Lord. I just pray that you would be with the teachers and the children. While their hearts are soft, Lord, that you would touch them, and that your word would be firmly imprinted in their hearts, that when they're older, they won't depart from it, Lord God. And so, Lord, also we thank you for the tithes and the offerings. Father, it's such a big part of how we worship you. So we thank you that you give us the opportunity to give back just a portion of all you bless us with, Lord. You're a generous God, and you meet our every need. So thank you that you allow us, Lord, to give back just a portion of what you've blessed us with. And I just pray again for the leadership of this fellowship, that you would give us wisdom and how to invest your resources, Lord, in a way that honors you, that, Lord God, expands the kingdom and advances the sharing of the gospel throughout the world. So we ask for just an opportunity here, Lord, to stay focused on you, that we could give you our undivided attention as you speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So you kind of get an idea of just what was at stake here. And it's not really hidden, but I'll call it out anyways. Had they had their way, this would have been basically a sect. Christianity would be kind of a sect of Judaism. That if you're going to go out as a Jew and share the gospel, you're going to make everyone Jews first before they became Christians. And certainly that's not the case. And I think that's why it's so important not to misrepresent what we believe in. And the fact is that our Christian faith should bring us all together, irrespective of gender, irrespective of ethnicity, irrespective of socioeconomic standing. It doesn't matter. We should all be one in Christ. And that's the beauty I love about our Christian faith. That's what I love about our church, frankly, is that not only are we ethnically diverse, but also, too, we come from different walks of life, different experiences, different backgrounds. Some had great parents, some had no parents. But, you know, it doesn't matter because now we all have the same father. and the same Savior. And that should unite us, and that should tear down walls that may exist. And unfortunately, what you had here, and that's why they had this big meeting, the Jerusalem Council, was to say, you know what, this is kind of a big issue. And we kind of have to deal with this because it can't go on. And especially Paul and Barnabas, think about the guys that are, you know, really pushing back on the Jerusalem church. They had just gone out to parts of the world that none of these Jews in Jerusalem had ever seen. So they saw with their own eyes how Jesus changes lives. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a non-Jew. Literally, they saw with their own eyes the transformation that can occur in a human being when they give their life to Jesus Christ. That's why we're always so blown away when we see somebody, a family member, a friend, somebody we haven't seen in years, and they're Christians that we can't even hardly recognize them. It's like, whoa, what happened to you? Did you eat some happy pills? What happened? You're not the guy that I despised before. And that's the Lord. That's God. That's the power of God changing lives. And man, there's nothing better than you see a life that's transformed. My greatest regret, frankly, is that my dad never saw the man I became in Christ. Nothing to do with my work or anything I do to make a living, that he never saw that part of my life. But my mom saw a little bit. She was going to the church here for a little while before she passed away. But, you know, it's an opportunity, you know, to let our light shine. And Jesus saved us to do that. You have the opportunity, I have the opportunity to make those around us that know us, that love us, our family, our friends, workmates, everyone we prayed about this morning, it's our opportunity to let the light shine. But it's the same light. It's the same Jesus. And so, I don't know about you, from the time I was a little kid, it was a big deal to me to come home from kindergarten and to show my gold star to my mom. You know, look, I got a happy face. And, you know, I got an extra Graham cracker out of it, too. You know, whatever it was that they gave for treats, that was always important to me. And it's still important to me to make my family proud of me, my wife, my children, and you, for that matter, to work as unto the Lord, so I have to live out what I try and teach on Sundays. But it's got to be accurate, and you got to have the right theology. So you read here, you know, in verse 1, some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are. Already you're going down the wrong path. Unless you are. If you add anything to that sentence, you're already wrong. If you're trying to share Jesus with somebody, and, oh, well, what do I have to do? Well, unless you are. Now, I guess you can kind of play with that a little bit and find a loophole. Unless you are born again, you can use that. That'll work. But you get my point. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So already, what circumcision, as you know, it's in the Old Testament, and it's basically, it was given to Abraham. It was kind of this way of identifying the Jewish people, but in essence, it was the cutting off of the flesh to signify those who would live by faith in God. And that's what it was. So after you did that, the family of Abraham became a race of spiritual people. So the flesh, the cutting off of the flesh in circumcision was basically a way of saying, I no longer want to live a life apart from God. I want to be spiritual. I want to live a spiritual life in the Lord, in God. Therefore, I'm going to cut off this flesh and live by the Spirit. And that's how they identified this Jewish race, this Jewish people through Abraham being the first Jew. And then, of course, what do you have in the New Testament? And you had it in the Old Testament as well. You have baptism. And if you think about it in the New Testament, baptism is kind of the same thing in the sense that when you go under the water, right, you're kind of dying to the old person. And when you come out of the water, what you're really trying to signify to the world is I'm a new person. I'm a spiritual person. I want to live a life in the Spirit following Jesus Christ. And that's the whole idea of being baptized. It's kind of you announcing, right? It's kind of your coming out party. I want to live a Christ-like life. And so yet you had these Jews who professed to be Christians. And they probably were. But they were telling them, hey, listen, unless you get circumcised, and you follow the custom of Moses or the teaching of Moses, you cannot be saved. So basically, what does that really mean? You have to become Jewish first. So don't be so happy about, you know, Jesus until you handle these two requirements. And as you can imagine, as I mentioned earlier, if you're seeing this in your fellowship and you're in a position of leadership, you're probably going to react like Paul and Barnabas did in verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, what does that mean? No small dissension. After they probably had a shouting match with these guys and a debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So in other words, they're saying, you know what? We're going straight to the source. We're not going to mess around with these small guys, the small fries. I had a boss years ago, and when he would start getting really frustrated because we weren't getting the problem resolved because somebody wasn't doing something that we were depending on them to do, he would just get really upset. He used to be a drill sergeant in the military. And he'd start asking you, well, who are you talking to? He had that really nasally voice. Who are you talking to? Well, I'm talking to this manager. And who's their boss? Well, this guy. And who's their boss? And who's their? And then finally he made his point, don't mess with the midgets. So go to the top dog and find out what's going on. And so in essence, that's kind of what Paul and Barnabas are doing here, saying, you know what? I'm not going to mess with these midgets. We're going straight to Jerusalem, and we're going to go talk to the apostles and the elders, and we're going to get this resolved. We're going to get it solved right now. This can't go on. You know what's interesting? I never really noticed this, but if you go to Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about this in a bit more detail that Acts doesn't go into. He kind of speaks about this incident. In Acts 2, verse 1, I'll read it to you. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. So it gives a bit more background that these people we're talking about in Acts 15, they secretly got into the church. So I'm assuming it's a pretty big church. Maybe it's a Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa-sized church where you can kind of slip in and nobody really notices you. And they wanted to really check out what's going on down here. Are they adhering to the custom and law of Moses? So they were there to spy them out and see what's going on. Why are you not keeping all of these laws that you should be keeping? So they spied out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So there's a little slam on these people that showed up in Antioch. Paul's basically saying, hey, they thought they were influential. They weren't all that to me. You know, I wasn't impressed. So when you think about what Paul had gone through, and I think that's why sometimes people who are in the ministry, actively serving in the ministry, that's all they do. They've committed their life to doing just that. Pastor Brian's a good example. There's a lot less tolerance sometimes in terms of how they describe things, because especially those who don't have experience in the ministry or haven't seen what Pastor Brian has seen, hasn't gone through what he's gone through. He's not the type of guy who's going to sit there and let somebody spout off about something they know nothing about. And I think that's sometimes I get what Paul's talking about here, in that this guy spent the last 2 years, or at least a two-year trip, going into parts of the world that nobody had gone to with the gospel. And to have these Judaizers, right, these Jews who believed you had to become a Jew first before a Christian, to have them talking the way they were talking after he had the experience he had, you can understand why he's talking in this way. It's like, hey, man, until you've done what I've done, don't pop off. And sometimes, you know, we feel that way. Maybe we don't say it that way, which is probably a good thing. But, you know, when you have enough experience, and then you hear somebody who has no experience speaking as though they do, it's very difficult to hold back. Now, I will say this. I think it's critical that we not talk down those. And I guess I would distinguish between two things. I think when you have youth, when you have people in their young adults, you have teenagers and then in their 20s, and they're gaining those experiences. I think the biggest mistake is to talk them down and to disrespect the fact that they're learning. Hey, let me figure this out on my own. You have to be very careful, I think. And I think even Paul tried to encourage Timothy, hey, don't let them talk down to you because of your youth. Why is that? Because people, when they get into their 40s and 50s and 60s, believe that youth, oh, you don't have the experience. Hey, listen, if we always disdained youthful ideas, we wouldn't have the internet. You know, we wouldn't have Twitter, which might not be a bad thing. But, you know, we think of all the innovations and advancements made because of youth. Youth, young people who challenge the status quo. I think that's a great thing, that you have a generation behind us who are really pushing the envelope. Here's something I learned the other day. Just blew me away. I hadn't even thought of it this way. The millennial generation, right? We think of millennials as, I don't know, 25-year-olds or so. Do you know that in 2 years, the first millennials will be 40? Isn't that something? 81 to 96. That's the window of the millennial generation, 81 to 96. On top of that, just in, hot off the presses, millennials have just surpassed the baby boomers in terms of the largest number of people in the workforce. There are 73 million millennials in the workforce. There's 72 million baby boomers. In 2025, 75% of the workforce will be millennials. So get ready, those of you outside of that little window, like me, close though, but yeah, exactly. You're right, Benny. We want Social Security to stay solvent. But so keep it going. Keep propagating. So when I say experience, I want to distinguish between that, talking down to young people, which I think is wrong. I really do. I don't think we should do that. Versus putting somebody in their place when they have no idea what they're talking about. You know, it's like you're trying to educate someone on how to raise children. Really, how many kids do you have? Oh, none. I'm a bachelor. All right. You know, and so sometimes you can just talk out of school, and you look bad. I look bad when I do that, when I catch myself, why am I even saying anything? I have no idea what this is about. And I have to catch myself and say, you know what, I don't even know what I'm talking about right now, and I look like a fool. And I think that's what Paul's really talking about here, is that these guys, to him, they were foolish. He wasn't impressed. And that's why he got frustrated, and he thought, you know what, I'm going to go talk to Peter. I'm going to go talk to James. I'm going to go talk to John, because you guys aren't really representing in a manner that I can really respect. So he says, they added nothing to me, verse 7 of Galatians 2. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace, right, seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and to say to the, and they to the circumcised, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So his point is this, is that he kind of gets to the, you know, the outcome of this Jerusalem council. He was saying, you know what, I went up and I talked directly to them. Because ultimately, what frustrated Paul, and you can actually glean that in that letter to the Galatians, or that section where he described this visit, is that they came up trying to be experts on Gentiles. And Paul's basically saying, are you kidding me? Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and I just spent the past 2 years in this ministry to the Gentiles, 100% of our time, by and large. And you're going to come down here from Jerusalem, and you're going to explain to us something about Gentiles? I don't think so, because I have a PhD in Gentilism, and I am not going to listen to you. So they decide that they're going to go up, and so verse 3 back in Acts 15. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So you're talking about from the time they left Antioch in Syria to get to Jerusalem. It's like 3 weeks, right? They're walking. It's like 400 miles. It'd be like you and I walking to San Francisco. Like if Rich and I said, you know what, we're going to go visit Shailene and Max, and let's walk on up and see them. No offense. We're not walking. But it would be basically that. It'd be like saying, hey, let's go visit them in Marin County. It'll take us 3 weeks, 400 miles, and that ain't happening. But them, that's how they got around. And so they were sent out, and they go through both Phoenicia and Samaria, which is really cool because we read about the Samaritans and how they converted. Peter actually was involved in that as well. But it was really a neat story about the Samaritans, the dreaded Samaritans, half Jew, in many respects, half all kinds of other national makeups, them coming to faith in Christ was another major step for the church, as far as advancing and broadening the big tent, as it were. So they go through and they encourage, and they saw the work that had been done and encourage them and say, you know what, Gentiles are believing, everyone. And there's nothing like going to a church when you can immediately identify with what they believe. And like I said, I think there's lots of great Bible teaching churches out there. I'm partial to Calvary Chapels just because I know what I'm going to get. I know what the teaching's going to be. They're going to teach through the Bible. If they're not teaching through the Bible, then it's probably not a Calvary Chapel, but in actuality, it's probably just by name. But I just know that when I go to a Calvary, I know what I'm going to get, by and large, which is comforting to know that we're part of a fellowship. But God's household of faith isn't just Calvary Chapel. It's all lovers of Jesus Christ. And so as a result, just for them to get there and to see with their own eyes, wow, these Samaritans, man, they're on fire for the Lord. And then for Paul and Barnabas to share with them, hey, here's what's going out, on out in Lystra. This is what's going on in Cyprus. This is what's going on over here. Just, when you meet another person who loves Jesus, man, you could just talk about the Lord forever. The things of God and the things God have done in your life and what he's doing in their life. And it's so cool to see that. And that's the exact reception that they get as they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And everybody was just like, man, blessed by that. Verse 4, but when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now, we know from what we just read in Galatians, they met privately first with Peter, with John, with James, right? The leaders of the Jerusalem church, kind of the head guys. And they had a private discussion and, wanted to share with them what was going on. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, so basically you read about, if you put it together, they kind of have this private meeting with Peter, James, John. They kind of talk through it. They seem to be on the same page. Now they have kind of this general assembly, right? The balance of the leaders, the elders, and some of the other apostles, they all come together to talk this through because this was a big deal. We got to get this settled. And, if you think back to the times of Jesus when he was interacting with the Pharisees, would you say they had a strained relationship or a very close relationship? Exactly. I think if you think back as to just, how that relationship was between Jesus and the Pharisees, it was always very acrimonious. I mean, they were always battling, and Jesus was always putting them in their place. And so you have Pharisees like Paul, because remember, Paul was a Pharisee as well. You have Pharisees who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so they still haven't completely shed their Judaism, and they were the ones that were propagating this aberrant teaching that you got to become this before you become that. And that's what I would just caution us to always be mindful of, is that when we're sharing about our faith in Christ, we want to be accurate in representing what it means to be a Christian. You know, how do you become a Christian? Well, I'll read you a few verses in a little bit, but it's not this laundry list. Now, I realize that other churches have a list of things you have to do to become a member of the church, and I'm not in any way knocking that. If a more formal denomination out there, they have, or church, they just, hey, to become a member of our church, you have to do this, 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 and this. You know, more power to them. That's just that church. As you know, we don't really have that per se here. By and large, what we ask is that if you're going to, you know, come here and then you're blessed by being here and you want to get involved in ministry, we just say, hey, listen, why not put in 6 months or so and just make sure? I'm bound to say something that's going to get you upset. So work through that one Sunday and then think about when I come back the following Sunday. But, you know, you want to make sure, you know. I know me when I came to Calvary Cerritos, and Pastor Dave did everything he could to offend me, but he didn't scare me off. He was a good guy. I remember when I first came to Calvary Cerritos, we were meeting at the high school. And for those of you who'd never met Pastor Dave Gonzalez, a very big Hispanic gentleman, about 6'4", Jen, would you say? About 6'4", and always wore a Hawaiian shirt, white shorts, white socks up to here, and just bright white shoes. And that was his outfit. I don't know how long it took him to get ready in the morning. Can't imagine long. But that was the first guy that I met when I walked up to the high school. They met in the auditorium there. And he goes, hey, man, who are you? You know, started talking a little bit. And then he goes, well, where'd you fellowship at? I go, I'm going to Costa Mesa. He goes, Costa Mesa? What are you doing here? He goes, there's no bells and whistles here. And I go, you know what? I'm at a stage where I kind of want to go to a smaller fellowship. And you go, oh, all right, that's pretty small. So that was kind of my first visit then. And I, for whatever reason, I came back 2 weeks later. And I've been here since then, 1998. But the point is that, what is the point? I don't know, I forgot. What was I talking about, Rich? So, the point is that when you get into a larger church, or whether it's a smaller church, it just depends on what you're looking for, because it might have membership rules that you got to do this, that, and the other. In our fellowship, like I told you, we don't really have that. If you like the smaller fellowship, this is where you want to be. Our only thing is, hey, just hang around, make sure it's right for you, pray about it, and then if you want to get involved, we welcome that, you know, and... The way I think about our fellowship, too, is that if you're waiting for a ministry to start that hasn't started, chances are the Lord wants you to start it. And that was the one thing I learned with Pastor Dave. If I brought up an idea, unless I was ready to do it, don't bring it up. And so I remember one time I brought up, I was single for a number of years, and I brought up, you know what, it'd be great to get a singles ministry, and we could do this, and we'd teach, and, you know, singles aren't victims, it's actually freedom to serve. He goes, hey, that sounds great, when do you want to start? And eventually, I started a singles ministry, and it lasted for several years. But, you know, I think that's a great opportunity, too. You know, if you've kind of had a ministry on your heart and we don't have it, hey, listen, let's get together, and Pastor Rich and I, and with you, and let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. And if it's from the Lord, hey, listen, we'll help. I'm sure a lot of people would get behind you. But sometimes, I mean, I think going to those bigger churches serve a purpose. There's a reason behind why God did that. I know that for me, I served while I was going to Downey for a number of years. And of course, I went to Golden Springs. I went to Costa Mesa. But it wasn't until I came to Cerritos and Artesia now that I started to serve, to actively put my faith in motion to do something. You know, I like the way Pastor Dale would say it at Pastor Al Reese's church. Some of you out there getting fat on the word. and you gotta exercise, you gotta do something with it. And I think that's true. And so Pastor Dave put me to work, and I think that's one of the advantages that a smaller church, whether it's this or another church, offers, is that if you've been trained up and you have all that talent, the giftedness from the Lord, then use it, you know, and don't be afraid. We'll get behind you. Not on your own. We're all together, and we'll help and see what God does. So the point is that getting back to verse 5, you had Pharisees in there that were trying to make this a very ritualistic type of deal. And it isn't. Christianity isn't about rituals. It's not. And that might disappoint people. What do you mean? It's not about rituals. It's not. Let me give you an idea, though. Well, let me read a little bit more, and then I'll give you an idea of the nature of the relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus. So the apostles and the elders, verse 6, were gathered together to consider the matter. Consider what? You know, what constitutes being a born-again believer? And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up to them and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter's hearkening back 10 years prior to this point in time. Peter had an experience with somebody, a Gentile. Who was it?
Cornelius.
So as he's hearkening back to the fact that, you know what? I saw with my own eyes that in my own mouth I spoke the gospel. I got invited to Cornelius's house, and you can't tell me that Gentiles are not part of the household of faith. He goes on to explain more. And verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Now, think about what he's going back to. Hey, listen, we talked a lot about the Holy Spirit manifesting himself. If you go back to Acts 2:4, just real quick, this is what he's saying. Acts 2:4 says this, and it's describing Pentecost. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance," right? Now let's read the experience in Cornelius' house. Acts 10, verse 44. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed," the circumcised meaning he had a lot of Jews with him, "were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." And so that's exactly what Peter is saying. Hey, listen, that same Holy Spirit that fell on us, it fell on the Gentiles. Now, I know there's in-house debate on tongue speaking, but I can tell you this, one thing's that for sure, that's one of the main reasons why the Holy Spirit manifested himself in a manner where those who accepted Christ started speaking in tongues. Why? To remove this division between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's like, hey, we all have the same Holy Spirit. We're all baptized into, how many spirits are we baptized into? One Spirit. And so what the Lord was trying to do is say, listen, one Spirit. There's no difference. You spoke in tongues when you first received the Holy Spirit, so did the Gentiles. What advantage do you have now? They don't have an advantage. And so Peter's just pointing out to them, he gave them the same Holy Spirit just as he did to us, verse 9, "and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Yeah, they may not have been ritually clean like Jews were, right? That was the big thing, unclean. You know, they're not going by the law of Moses, so they're ritually unclean, unceremonially clean. True, but the Holy Spirit cleansed the heart. So maybe they weren't Jews. Doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is what made them clean. The Holy Spirit's what makes you and I clean. It's the same Holy Spirit we're talking about. And so God's Spirit cleanses us. And then everything else, you know, how you live your life, how I live my life, that comes with, frankly, time spent with God. I mean, the way I think about my own closest thing I can relate it to is my marriage, in that I don't have a lot of hobbies or anything. I travel quite a bit in my day job. I'm hoping one day that comes to an end soon. But I travel quite a bit. But outside of that, it's not like I'm gone a lot. I realize that I'm gone for the job. My hobby is hanging out with Marnie. Maybe she wants me to get a new hobby. I don't know, but that's what I do. But in doing so, my relationship with my wife gets better and better and better. So that's why we actually celebrated our 10-year anniversary, because it's been a good 10 years. But that comes with time spent. And so my encouragement would kind of not only think about that in your own relationships, not just in marriages if you're married, but in relationships that are important to you, invest the time, the effort. But the point is that you're not going to have a close relationship with God if you don't spend time with God. I don't need, you know, it's just the simplest way I keep that in my mind. If I don't spend time with my wife, I'm always away from her. I can't imagine how I'm going to have a great relationship. Now, maybe some people pull it off. Well, that's fine, but I'm just telling you, it's time spent with my wife that has blessed the marriage relationship, and it's time spent with God that will bless your relationship with him. But he's still your Savior. He's still your God. If you spend a little time with him, he loves you all the same. It's not like God wants to break up with you, okay? The Lord loves you, and he's waiting to spend time with you. He's waiting to spend time with me. And so that never changes. Right? The Lord never says, you know what? If you're not going to invest in me, forget it. I'm done. God will never do that. He's waiting, though, for you. He's waiting for me. He's waiting for us to spend time with him. And you know what? He won't even bring up the fact that we haven't been spending time with him. It's just, what's going on, my daughter? What's going on, son? Talk to me. And that's when we start to hear from the Lord. That's when you start to, you know, what are people, when they're talking about that still, small voice, that's when you start to experience that. It could be reading the scripture. It could be in prayer where God just, almost as though it's audible, the Lord speaks to you. He answers a prayer. So just keep that in mind, you know, in terms of, you know, spending time with God. So Peter wants to make the point that, you know what, they may not be ceremonial clean like we are and we worry about that stuff. Their hearts have been cleansed by their faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And that's really what I wanted to point out, is that this acrimonious relationship, very tense relationship Jesus had with everybody that, you know, he encountered, it was always the Pharisees. I'll read to you Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. You don't have to turn to them. Just put this here. Got it? Yep. And it talks about just one of the exchanges with Jesus and the Pharisees to give you an idea of how much the Lord disdained ritualism and legalism. Verse 23 of chapter 23 of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are all full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So let's just say that some of that Phariseeism still existed in the early church. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to drive out, is that, you know what? The Lord doesn't want us to look good on the outside. Now, if we look good on the outside, great. But the point is that it's not the outward acts that demonstrate true faith in Christ. It's what God has done in our heart. And through that, then you have a genuine You have a genuine desire to serve God, to love others. That's when you start to get the heart of Christ. And you start to see the world the way Jesus would see the world. It may not be every single day, 24/7, but those glimpses of when you just can taste what it is to be used by God, right? To see the world the way the Lord sees it, to love the way he loves, to hear the things that you want to hear from him. Man, it's awesome. It's real. It's genuine. And so Jesus' only point there to the Pharisees was that, you know what? This outward exterior appearance of piety, it's a facade. Because inside, you're still dead. You're doing it to look good. And that's the danger, you know, when you start looking at the outside of things. You know, you kind of judge things from the outside. We don't know what's going on in the heart of a man or a woman. We really don't. You know, that's why when I, you know, early on when I started teaching, Pastor Dave would give me opportunities. I was like, you know, I really want to hear this message at this one person. And I want them to really get it. And I want them to change. And I want, and then, you know, I started to realize, man, I don't have that power, you know, at all. It's really just you get up and you go. If there's two people there, great. If there's 10 people, great. If there's 100 people, great. But you just teach faithfully, and the Holy Spirit will touch whomever the Holy Spirit wants to touch. My first Bible study ever was a Saturday night study, and that's when I learned Saturday night studies are kind of hard to have because two people showed up. And one retiree, and then one elder. And I was teaching 1 John, and I look back, and to this day, I think I got to go ask them for forgiveness. I think I went an hour and a half to 2 hours nonstop. From the introduction through the Greek, and I just went on. And the poor retiree, she was like this. Got to wake her up, Lord. Maybe she's slain in the spirit. But so you learn, you know, and I just learned from that experience. You just, a lot of things from that experience. But ultimately, you're faithful to whoever shows up, and you let the Holy Spirit do what he's going to do. It's really, that's why people will come up, and those of you who have taught Bible studies have probably had people come up to you and say, hey, listen, I felt like you were talking directly to me. And it's funny because I don't even know their situation. It's not me talking, it's the Holy Spirit talking. I mean, I'm just reading, and frankly, I'm receiving as I'm reading and teaching as well. So, and for all you don't know it, but many times as I'm going through it, the Lord's speaking to me. And he's changing me, and he's pointing things out in my life. So we're all going through this together. But the point is that they, and I think Peter hits it on the head here. He says, you know what? You place a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But then, I'll just read real quickly, Matthew 11, because it really comes together. You contrast that, though, with our Savior, Matthew 11, 28. And it's Jesus talking. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is what? Easy, and my burden is light. So that's why Peter's pressing into this. It's like, man, this is not, it should be a chore. Hey, man, how come you don't go to church anymore? No, I was going to this Christian church, but that's a lot of work. I can't keep those rules. That's not the church. That's not a life with Christ. Our Savior doesn't guilt us into doing stuff and adding more burdens, adding more things we got to do. His yoke is light. It should be the best part of our day when we're with the Lord. It shouldn't be the most difficult part. Or, you know, now we've all gone through the experience of waking up on a Sunday morning. It's been a long week, and it's like, do I really want to go today? No, I don't. But whatever that is, that's normal. I remember when Pastor Dave was our pastor, I'd say, hey, preacher, I'm taking a mental health day tomorrow. And he goes, go for it, man. Have a good day off. Go have brunch. And he'd start talking about food, where I should go eat for breakfast and all that. Yeah. That was he was a big spender. He always took me to breakfast, McDonald's. But, you know, the yoke of Jesus Christ is light. It should be, man, that's the best part of my day when I spend time with the Lord. Being used by God, serving the Lord, it's a blessing. It kind of, everything else doesn't matter. That's a light yoke. When it's like everything else, you know, it's just stressful stuff. Just being with the Lord, man, it's the best part of my day. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of Jesus, just as they will. I love that. He says, but we believe that we will be saved, right? I'm right at your level. He's saying, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. No separation. We're all the same. And, you know, I know when Pastor Rich teaches and when the other elders teach, there's never a distinction of they and me and you and, hey, we all go through this. You know, we have to encourage one another because it's, you know, life can have its downs, its ups, as we all know, but there's no one better than others. I mean, it's just, it's not the way it works. And I think that at times that can happen in the church, people who get used by God in a big way. I'm not naming names. I just, you hear things, read things, see things. That sometimes you kind of tend to, in the business world, I say you tend to believe your own press clippings. You know, you start to think you're that good. You've arrived, you know, and none of us have arrived. This is a lifelong journey, brothers and sisters. You know, it's just we're going to have our good days and bad days. But Peter lays it out there. Hey, listen, we got to believe just like they do in the same way. It's grace. In verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. So that's the ultimate mic drop. You know, when Peter got done talking, it was like, wow, that's powerful. I don't know if you ever experienced that. You know, it happens in the work world where you're having this kind of debate, right, about some issue, and you're trying to come to some resolution, some plan, and somebody who's kind of quiet there, just kind of listening, finally, when they speak, it's like they wrap up the entire argument. They come up with a lucid game plan. They kind of, in that, kind of chastise people at the same time, right? They kind of make you feel foolish for the stuff you said. And then they say, so let's just be done with that and let's do this. And everybody's just quiet afterwards. I'm like, all right. And that's kind of that feeling here with Peter. Everyone's been debating. We know they've been debating this. And then when Peter gets done talking, it's like, wow. All right, how can you argue with that? Let's move on. And so what happens from there? They listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And I love that. I love great listeners. I wish I were a better listener. Marnie's a really good listener. I can have good days and bad days. But I love great listeners. You know, it's just there's something about someone who just look you in the eye and listen, which I'm still working on, by the way. You know, look, attend, put the phone down, you know, throw it away because it's hard, right, to just give your undivided attention. But, man, there's something powerful about a person who can listen because you're really able then to share and communicate everything you want to communicate with. And, frankly, to be the hearer, you're enriched by that. I mean, just like, wow, now I can actually give them counsel. If I don't know the whole situation, it's very hard to give good feedback, good counsel. And I was thinking about this. What could they have shared? I wrote down a few things. Think about what they would have shared, and we'll wrap up here. Probably told them about Bar-Jesus. Remember that? When they went to the Island of the Cyprus, and he went blind because he was arguing and really trying to prevent the leader there from believing. Probably told them about that. Told him about his sermon in Antioch, Pisidia. Remember that? That long sermon. We have the longest sermon on record from Paul. And about how they begged him to come back. And, of course, we thought about Pastor Rich because that happens on Wednesday nights. Please come back next Wednesday. But they begged him to come back. And, of course, how many people got saved. I'm sure he talked about that. I'm sure he talked about Iconium and what happened there, the miraculous healing in Lystra. Remember that guy who hadn't been able to walk? Told him that story. And then told him how he got stoned, not stoned, but stoned, almost killed, and how God miraculously protected him. So just to me, as I was reading that, I was like, man, That's probably what he's talking about. Just all these things that they saw and how they went back home and all the churches, those elders we appointed, man, they were just on fire from the Lord. It's exciting. So next week we'll pick it up where James, who was really kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church, will kind of close it. But I guess I'll just leave it with this, is that I'm not in any way suggesting that there's easy believism. But I do think that there's a cockiness that can occur, a overconfidence that can occur when you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time. And I think we have to guard against that. You know, we want to always properly represent just who our Savior is. And he's a loving God. And Jesus died for our sins. He came back from the dead 3 days later to demonstrate and prove once and for all that not only was he the Son of God, there's life after death. There's eternal life. There's heaven. There's a real God. Now, we don't have all the answers as believers, as you know, and we're going to come across all kinds of people that have their own barriers to faith that they're working through. Just pray. Pray that God would give you the right words or ask for help with that person. If you need resources, there's brilliant individuals that have put a lot of work into really helping the skeptic understand and overcome some of those barriers to faith. Because if you could do that, if that's the thing that's preventing you from believing in Jesus, that one thing, you mean to tell me that if there were a decent answer to that, you might consider? Yeah, I might. Okay, good. I'll get you that answer. And then you can pray about it. But ultimately, we have a God whose yoke he's placed on us is easy. It's light. And if that's how we're representing our Savior, praise God. You know, we're on the right track. But if we're placing barriers ourselves, those barriers to faith are coming from us, then we have to ask the Lord for guidance and make sure that we're properly representing our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you again just for this time together in your word. We're so grateful, Lord, for Jesus, so grateful for our salvation. And we just pray, Father, that you would just continue to work in us and through us and help us, Lord, in those areas that we need correction in. And also, too, Lord God, help us to properly represent you. Lord God, to share the good news about Jesus. It's good news, Lord. It's good news to those who are being saved by it. And so I just pray this morning, Father God, for everybody here in our assembly. I pray that you would work in and through them, Lord, and speak to them, Lord, wherever they're at in their faith and their walk with you, whatever issues of life they're dealing with this morning, Lord. Could be a great season, could be a challenging one. But whatever it is, Father God, I just pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that you would help them, you would guide them, continue to bless, direct, instruct. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've made a way that we might be saved, a way to heaven, a way to you, Father God, that we might be reconciled to you. Our sins, past, present, future, our mistakes, our regrets, all those things, Lord, that may still haunt us, that you invite us to cast those cares upon you because you care for us. So, Lord in heaven, if there's anybody in this room right now that doesn't know, without a shadow of a doubt, that if they died today, they'd be with you, that you speak to their heart, that they would say, Jesus, come into my life. I don't have all the answers I need, but I just know this. I don't want to leave this world without you. So, Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our fellowship, Lord, the love we have for you, the love we have for the word, the love we have for one another. Protect this flock, Lord. It's yours. We love you, Father God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.